let's begin. So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your truth and your love. We thank you for the compassion that you have for us and that you have given to us, that we may know you, that we may know the power of the resurrection of Christ, and we may understand, be able to understand your word and be able to seek out your divine wisdom. Lift us up and strengthen us to abide by your commandments. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I like to always open it up to see if there's questions people have encountered or they would like for us to discuss. So I do have to come up with the schedule for August. I don't have a list yet. I've got a few things that have come up. So if you've got any questions, please email me at questions@bbcmh.org, or if you want to have a conversation with me, you can also email me at gregt@bbcmh.org. I've got about 6 email addresses at bbcmh, so I'm easy to get over. There's a top general topic on also Instant Messenger and Yahoo, bbcmh95037, if you want to join us here as well. So there's a big debate or question, whatever you want to call it, going on throughout Christianity on evangelism and how should we evangelize? And so what are some of the concepts or techniques that people have talked about? This is how you evangelize.
Be like a Billy Graham.
Okay, be like a Billy Graham. What does that look like?
I don't know how you would not name that.
Okay, so he runs the Billy Graham Crusades, and they build it up with music, and they present a message, and then they ask people to come forward, and so some people refer to that as decisional regeneration type of idea. So what else have you, other concepts have you heard?
Door-to-door.
And when you present the gospel, how does that work?
JWs, they get literature.
Okay. So you have them, you give them a tract of literature. And so some of what we're looking at is a technique, what we're talking about at this point is a technique within the technique, right? Which is, there's the content of the message, and then there's how you deliver that message. And what I'm thinking of is the content of the message. There's a lot of books out there that I've gotten a hold of on how to share your faith without fear. I can't even remember the just one I remember, but I've got about 4 or 5 books on my table on evangelism. Most of them follow the paradigm the concept of what is called friendship evangelism. How do you think friendship evangelism works?
You become their friends first?
Yeah, you become their friends. You get invited into their life, and you invite them into yours, and you become friends of friends, and all of that takes place before you even mention a word about Jesus. Okay. A variation of that is what I call community evangelism. And what you do there is that you run a community program. Right? You help out the poor, you do taxes, you do car repair, you wash car, whatever, those type of things. And so so you're trying to basically befriend people so that they like you before you tell them, let's go talk about Jesus. Okay. Now there's another program that says all of those mechanisms are failing and that they don't do it the way Jesus did. And what we need to do is whether they are a long-term friend, a new friend, or just someone you happen to run across, is you have to expose the reality of sin, that they have sinned against a mighty and holy perfect God. And because of that, they're in deep trouble. And the only hope that they have is for someone, that is Jesus, to pay the penalty for their sins. Okay. So what we're going to do is take a look at some things and say, well,
there's a,
how did Jesus do it?
Sorry to interrupt, but a very big one is the health and wealth gospel, isn't it?
Right. So the health and wealth gospel, the things that I've read about it is there is no Jesus in it. There is no sin. There's almost, it's the Jesus that is there is absolutely totally powerless. And so we can take a look at some books or some information on the health and wealth gospel, the modern charismatic movement, if you want. But they have made some astounding claims, such as God is... It is completely impossible for God to do anything apart from you. You have to command God and open up, tell God what he needs to do. Apart from that, he can do nothing. You have Joyce Myers in that crowd. You have Cefo Dollar, or Dollar, however you want to pronounce it, is in that crowd. Joel Osteen is in that crowd. Basically, these kind of people try to communicate that the power of God is in you. And so, yeah, their presentation of the gospel is a little twisted. Their concept of the gospel is twisted. And so what I want to look at today is, what is it that Jesus did? What did he communicate? How did he do it? Right? So we can try to hopefully understand it. So we're going to go over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1. Verses 14 and 15. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Whenever you're ready, Wayne.
Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
Okay, so what was Jesus' message? What did Jesus tell people when he was trying to get people to enter into the kingdom of God?
Repent.
Now, from what you've heard of the health and wealth gospel, what you've heard or have come to understand about friendship evangelism, and it's an organization called the Way of the Masters of Living Waters. Are you familiar with that ministry? Okay, so that's done by Way of the Waters, Living Water, Living Waters, Way of the Master, is done by Kirk Cameron and Ray Comfort, are the heads of it. And what they do is say, what you do is you engage people with the law of God, tell them, and you communicate, basically try to get them to confess the reality that they are a liar, they are a thief, they are an adulterer, and a murderer at heart. And as a result of that, they stand condemned before God. And their only hope is Christ. Now, of the various flavors that we've spoken about, do any of those sound like what Jesus did? Because his message is repent. So what is? And so we're going to be digging into that to say, well, what does it mean to repent? So we take a look at that a little bit. And so Jesus' message was so simple. Repent, believe the gospel. Okay? And so we'll take a look at some of those questions. And as I'm going back through this, some more verses and more ideas are jumping into my mind. So we'll see what we get into.
I just have a question. Now, the gospel, well, Jesus hadn't gone to the cross yet.
Correct.
But what he was referring was the gospel as it's presented in the Old Testament.
Absolutely. Yeah. It would be presented dealing with, which is what Paul talks about as well. So for Paul takes a look at it from the fulfillment of the gospel, as opposed to the presentation of the gospel. So if we were, and we can diverge there a little bit, to say, okay, well, what is the gospel? from an Old Testament perspective, from a Christ perspective, right? What is the gospel? And so if we go to Genesis chapter 3, and I think it's around verse 15. Yeah, look at Genesis 3:15.
And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel.
Okay. So, what is the gospel that Adam had? Basically, yeah. There's what he's basically saying is, you have sinned against God. And because you have sinned against God, you will be cast out of the presence of God. But there is coming one, there's one who is coming, who will destroy. Because the interesting thing here is, it shall bruise thy head, or the head of Satan. What happens if someone stomps on your head? You're going to kill him, right? The deadly blow. So he, or the seed, will bruise your head. He will crush your head. He will destroy you. And you, or but you, shall bruise his heel. What happens if someone steps on your heel? It's bruised. You're hobbled. Even if they crush it, you're alive. It is a survivable blow. And so what we have here in Genesis 3:15 is the earliest presentation of the gospel. How do you get back in right relationship with God? Well, to do that, you have to destroy the power of Satan. To destroy the power of Satan requires the seed, who will destroy him. Okay? And so what Jesus' gospel is, which is why he talks about repent, is because the word repent means to turn around or turn about. He's trying to communicate to them, you are headed in the wrong direction, turn around and head in the opposite direction. Okay, we'll take a little bit more of a look at that. And so we have that gospel that Jesus would have taught, which is that repent, which is the seed of the woman that will bruise and damage and destroy the head of Satan is here. Okay? And if you follow the law of God in the history of the Old Testament prophets as well, you have the same message. We're going to be taking a look at Ezekiel in a little bit. We're not going to get into that aspect of it, but let's think of Micah, right? Micah 6:8, a lot of people know, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, what does the Lord require of thee? But to love mercy, to do justice justly, and to mark humbly with your God. There's the gospel there. It's full of mercy and justice on our interaction with others, but it's humility before God. And what the gospel that Christ and the gospel that John the Baptist would have been speaking would have been the same gospel, which is you are sinned against God and your only hope is to turn from your wicked ways. Okay. And so that's the gospel at that level. Then we have Paul, who gets more specific. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4.
How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures.
Okay, so what we have here is Paul's presentation or summary of the gospel. Notice one of the things that he said that he has to convince people or help people to understand first. Christ died for your sins. Is that a worthful, is that statement in and of itself useful or useless if people don't know what sin is? It's useless. Right? If I go up to people and said, Christ died for your BMW, it's like, what are you talking about? But if I explain what that means, right, Christ died for your sins, and this is what sin is, because we live in a culture which is largely void of the understanding of sin. In fact, they celebrate it. You know, there's cities that are called Sin City. There's television shows, Sin in the City or something like that.
Sex in the City.
Sex in the City. And so they glamorize sin, and because they talk about it in glorious terms, is it still sin? Well, in God's eyes it's sin, but in the community, in the realm of community standards, is it considered sin? Oh. Right? God still says that sexual and intimacy apart from godly defined marriage is sin. And that is independent of whether the partners are of the same sex or the same gender or different genders. It is sin. And just what it is. Okay? And so there is, Paul is communicating the gospel has to do with sin, has to do with someone else dying on behalf of that, and his resurrection in order to give you life.
You know, just interject the issue of abortion, where it was a news program talking on Fox News, and woman who was head of Planned Parenthood, her justification was that it's a silly argument, this anti-abortion argument, because the Supreme Court had decreed that abortion, and there were no restrictions on when, you know, 20 weeks or whatever, there were restrictions there as far as getting abortion. So she was completely justified, you know, either having no knowledge of sin or completely ignoring it. She was justified by saying it's the law. You know, what
right.
are you arguing about?
Which is a fascinating argument, because if someone presents that argument, that, well, it's what the law is, how can you counteract that? It's real easy to do it. If the law defines what is right and wrong, then why do people ever try to change the law?
Yeah.
Which means that when they seek to change the law, they are communicating clearly that there is a higher standard of goodness than what can be found in the law. And that the law itself, man's law I'm referring to, is nothing more than a reflection of that higher standard trying to extract what it is. So the law in and of itself is not the standard, cannot be, because they try to change it. Okay? Community standards is another thing. Well, you conform into community standards. Well, why is it that people believed that what was going on in Germany in 1936, the 1944, was horrendous? Because that community decided that it was good and acceptable and right to gather up people of Jewish descent and shoot them or gas them or feed them to the dogs or work them until they die. So if it's by community standards, then who says that's wrong? And who are you to say that that's Paul? And so you can go on and on about various standards. People have a standard that they know exists that has refused to acknowledge its true source, which is the Word of God.
Makes me think of Bonhoeffer.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Bonhoeffer was one of the few pastors fighting against Adolf Hitler and stuff. He just took it a little bit too far. I don't think God asks us that if someone is doing that which is cruel and unholy, that it's our obligation to intervene in order to take them out. I mean, the goal of Bonhoeffer was right. This guy needs to be taken out. But to carry that out is to take the life of another individual, that taking that life belongs to God, not to man. And so Bonhoeffer, he did what was right, but he stepped too far.
Do you remember in the Old Testament where God sent this guy to kill this king?
We have a couple of cases in that. Towards at the end of the nation of Israel or towards the beginning?
I can't remember.
Because there was, it wasn't God was sent the guy, but Ishmael was seeking to kill Gedaliah, who was the sanctioned governor, basically, of the land of Judah, established there by Nebuchadnezzar. And he rejected it and ended up dying. But there has been other places where people have been commissioning men to take out a king or a ruling authority or person. David, for example, he refused to take the life of the king because he's the anointed king. Let God take him out, which is tough to do when you've got a bad king. Yeah. So we took a look at some issues of what the gospel is. I want to take a look at some more things on Jesus' presentation. Let's go to Matthew 23, 13 to 16.
But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make a long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor.
Now, how many of you would say Jesus is employing the tactic of friendship evangelism here? Doesn't sound like it to me. And we know that the interaction between the Pharisees and the scribes with respect to Jesus was a highly antagonistic one. What is Jesus dealing with? What is he pointing out about the lives of the Pharisees and the scribes?
Twisting the law.
Okay. So there's twisting the law. Go ahead.
Oh, he's just showing them all the evil.
He's communicating to them specifically and clearly. You are hypocritical. Mm-hmm. Notice how many times he says hypocrites here. And you are working against God. You are contrary to God. He is certainly communicating in very clear fashion. You have sinned against God, and you need to repent. You need to turn around and quit doing the things that God has told you don't do. Okay. Let's go over to Luke 13, verses 2 to 5.
And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all will likewise perish. Are those 18 of whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.
Now, is Jesus employing friendship evangelism here? Is he employing speaking good words and kind words and edifying words to lift the people up so that they will like you more?
No.
Jesus never did that. But look at what he does say in verse 3. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And the concept, or the word perish there, is not you'll die and be buried. The idea of perish there is you will be judged harshly by God. Okay? And so Jesus, in his tactics of evangelism, would communicate very clearly, you are a sinner, and you are rightly facing an angry and judging God. What are you going to do about it? Right? Repent. Turn around. Even the woman at the well, remember his message to her. He basically said, go get your husband. And she said, well, I don't have a husband. He said, you're right. You have five. And pointing out the reality of sin in her life. So we took a look at a little bit about what is the gospel from an Old Testament perspective and a New Testament perspective. Let's take a look at this. What does it take to repent? Go over to Luke 18, 18 to 22.
Jump to Luke 18, 18 to 22. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, you lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.
Okay. So this man asked Jesus, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? How does Jesus turn the tables on him?
Give everything away to follow him.
Okay. Well, he's getting there, but what's the... So,
what do you classify as good?
What do you classify as good? Explain to me what is good. Because how many people do you know that are real quick, they'll be generally speaking, very quick to say, hey, I'm a good person. Okay. Mm-hmm. Now, what does Jesus do with that concept of, I'm a good person?
Well, the implication is that everyone's a sinner.
Absolutely. But notice how he does it. Okay, he does it by bringing what into the guy's arena?
What he knows.
The law of God. Okay, he's basically saying, you know what God commands. Do not commit adultery. In other words, have you ever committed adultery? Okay, do not kill. Have you ever killed anybody? Now, today, most people that you talk to, just like this gentleman, would say, no, I've never committed adultery. What does Jesus refer to and identify as adultery in Matthew chapter 5?
Thinking about it in your mind.
Thinking about it in your mind. Okay? Well, you know, this person would make a much better spouse than the person I have, is one way. Or, boy, I'd like to be with that guy or that girl. Right? Do not kill. How does Matthew and or Jesus and James identify killing?
You call your brother Raca.
Raca, fool. Okay. You've hated them. You've killed them. You've murdered them because you have a hatred for them. Okay. Do not steal. Now, how many people honestly have never stolen anything, regardless of value, regardless of who they stole it from? A lot of people tell you they've never stolen. How many of you as a young child ever got a cookie when mama says, don't touch the cookies?
Tapioca. It's my downfall.
But people generally will say, you know, well, within the last, you know, 3 to 5 years, I haven't stolen anything, okay? While at work, use the internet for personal business? For your personal work, for your personal desires, right? Whatever you're doing. Is that what you're paid to do? And that's tough, right? And so there's what have you taken that belongs to somebody else that doesn't belong to you, and you use it as your own? Okay. Do not bear false witness. Have you ever told a lie, regardless of how small and how insignificant? Honoring your father and your mother. Have you ever thrown a temper tantrum in your life? Is that honoring to your mother and your father?
No.
Now, what's interesting is this young man says, all these I have kept from my youth up. Jesus could have gone one of a myriad of ways here. Okay? One of the ways that he could have gone is say, yeah, but it doesn't matter from your youth up. What about before youth as well? Before you were a young man. What about the first 10 years of your life, 5 years of your life? Those all count. Okay? The other thing he could have done is sort of like what I did, is say, whoa, wait a second. But see, this is Jesus. He could have said, now you remember on October 16th, at this particular hour, you were looking at, right? Jesus could have done that. But what's fascinating is look at where he goes. So all you have, distribute the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. What is Jesus dealing with there? What's this guy's issue?
Covetousness.
What else is his issue?
Lying.
Okay, lying. How is he lying?
By saying that he's kept everything.
Okay, by saying he's kept everything. Because Jesus takes them to the Ten Commandments, and Jesus is saying, wait, have you really kept all of the Ten Commandments? What does this guy believe is the supreme thing of his life? More than anything else, this is what is important.
Money.
And so he violated, Jesus is accessing the first commandment. You shall have no other God before me. Who do you live for? What do you live for? So Jesus does go to the law to expose sin. Now the guy didn't like what Jesus had to say, so he went off. And he said he was very sorrowful because he was rich. Okay? Because what Jesus did was got to the heart of the matter. And the reality is he's a sinner. You want to be right with God? You got a problem to deal with. Okay? And so repentance is basically agreeing with God. First of all, begins with agreeing with God that I have sinned against God. I am a sinner. Mary was doing a Bible study one time with another group of ladies, and one of the people in the group was adamant that she was not a sinner, that she had never sinned. Do you remember what she's done? According to 1 John? Well, she called God a liar. Ouch. Because she refused to acknowledge she had sinned. So she had some messed up doctrines. Okay. But you have to agree with God that that the things that you have done are in fact sin. John 8, 9 through 11.
And they returned it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but that woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those then accusers? Thine accusers, hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more.
Okay, now, does this woman know that she is a sinner?
Yes.
Yes. What is the next thing that needs to transpire? So she's acknowledged that she is a sinner. What does Jesus tell her to go do?
Sin no more.
Go and sin no more. Okay. And that's a big part of the message that we try to communicate is acknowledge what is sin, but now go and don't do it again. Okay. There's a lot of churches out there that are seeing the same. Okay, well, let's recognize what sin is, but that's okay. Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures. It's okay. Go and sin some more. It's all right. Don't worry about it. But Jesus said, go and sin no more. And so repentance involves that concept of go and sin no more. Now, does that mean that we will live a life that is free of sinful activities and thoughts? Absolutely not. But that doesn't mean that we pursue after them. But we continually acknowledge them as sin and continually seek to go and sin no more. Let's go ahead and go over to Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. Matthew chapter 3, verses 4 through 8.
4 through 8.
Mm-hmm.
Let's see.
Matthew chapter 3, 4 through 8.
Well, I'm coming.
No problem.
And is it when the tempter came to him?
No, and the same John.
St. John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance.
Okay. So what was part of the baptism of John? What was going on? Would people just line up and he'd put them under water and that was it, you're done? Or sprinkle water or whatever? What were the people doing?
They were acknowledging they were sinful.
They were acknowledging their sinfulness. They were confessing their sins. And so repentance, again, begins with confession of sins, acknowledging them and recognizing them as what they truly are, sinful. I was reading an article about tattoos, and the guy used to teach that tattoos were sinning against God. And then he looked at the text some more and ran through and thought about it some more and stuff. And because one of the common arguments is your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God. Don't defile the temple. And his argument dealing with that has to do with isn't obesity violating or damaging the temple of God? And so therefore, it's okay to do, it's not that big a deal to tattoo. Where did he jump from? Or what assumption did he therefore make?
That obesity is not sinful.
That's obesity is not sinful. But is it? Yes, it's associated with gluttony. Right? Eating too much. Okay? It is a sin. And it is a common sin. Now, it's one that people tend to overlook. True. It's also one some people tend to harp on more than others. But it's a sin. It's no less of a sin than is carving on your body because, well, you want to. I look at it this way. If God gave you the body that he gave you, who are you to say that it's not pretty enough? that you can improve upon God's workmanship. And then he says, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. What in the world does that mean? What's he looking for? So to bring forth fruits is to bring forth a gift or a bearing or a change that is in agreement with repentance. Okay? Have you really repented? Does your life reflect your confession of sin? Does your life reflect that you recognize something as sinful and therefore rightly judged harshly by God? So he's looking for a changed heart, which we're going to take a look at in Romans 10. Romans 10, 8 to 11.
But what says it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Can we believe something without believing it? We do it all the time.
Can we believe it?
Yeah, we can say that we believe things, but do we necessarily believe what we say we believe?
No.
Not necessarily.
Okay, so
because it's an issue of the heart, and what we need to understand is that with repentance, there is a confessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, an acknowledgement of our need for Him, an acknowledgement of His supremacy over us, an acknowledgement that Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. He died because I have failed. And so there's that belief in the heart and the confession with your mouth. Now, in some communities, the reality is that confess the Lord Jesus Christ with your mouth is a death sentence. But does that make it less required or less necessary? All right. I mean, if you go down the middle of downtown Baghdad and start talking about repent for the kingdom of God is hand and Jesus is the only way of salvation, is that a popular thing to do? And people will applaud you and will stand all line up ready to follow you? No, you're asking for stones and guns and knives and swords to come against you. Because in that community, Jesus isn't a popular person as the Christian understands Jesus. So does that mean that a convert from Islam should never speak of Jesus? Should never speak of salvation because it's a death sentence? No. Just that their risk of truly doing it is much greater. If we go and we talk to our neighbor about Jesus, what's the worst that can happen to us?
They ignore you, right?
Yeah, they'll ignore you, say, well, nice for you. Yeah, okay, fine. Go on, go away, can't be bothered, type of idea. But it's not a problem. In the middle of Iraq, that would be a problem. Or Sudan. Indonesia, there's a lot of places. China. China is less of a problem. It's where you go to church, it becomes more of a problem. And so, there's a confession of the mouth. So, you know, because it is a very common idea, this friendship evangelism, shouldn't I be a friend to someone before presenting the message of sin and repentance?
Not all the time.
No, a lot of times you don't have the time to. But let's take a look at Matthew 21, 12 to 13.
And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and brought in the temple. and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves.
Okay. Did Jesus befriend the money changers?
No way.
No, he went in there, saw what they were doing, and he was infuriated that they would defile God's house, his Father's house, the way that they did. Because one of the problems that was going on, it's sort of, how many of you have ever gone to an amusement park within the last, let's say, 5 years? 10 years. How much is a bottle of water at an amusement park?
Five, six bucks.
You go down to Costco, how much is a bottle of water?
You get 36 for 5 or 6 bucks.
Okay, there's a 10 to 20 times fold increase in the cost. Why?
They can charge you as much because they can. You can't bring anything in.
So right. So the same thing's happening here with the money changers. Okay? So what would happen is back in Nazareth, okay, Joseph would sell his lamb and he'd get, a couple of shekels for it. Okay? So then he would do his 3-day, 4-day, 5-day travel, whatever it does to get to Jerusalem, and he would go to the local, to the middle of the temple to start saying, hey, I need to buy a lamb for sacrifice. Well, we got them for sale right here. Only 500 shekels. Right? Or 20 shekels. Well, he sold his for 2, and now he's got to pay 20 to 40 to 50. They were robbing these people blind because they could. Okay? Now, the fair price would have been 2 shekels. But because of where they were at, they could charge them this exorbitant rate. Okay? And that was part of the problem. Now, another part of the problem is, what is the purpose of the temple? Okay. For prayer. Okay. Have you ever tried praying when there's loud noises, loud music going off in the background behind you?
Yeah.
It's pretty tough sometimes, isn't it? Yeah. And so Jesus is saying, this is a house of prayer. It is not a marketplace. You want to have a market? Move it outside. Okay? Jesus didn't befriend them, but what he did was confront them with what you are doing is wicked in the eyes of God.
Let me see if I want to run low on time. Very low.
So I'm just going to take a look at one thing of this other, question about, should I try to convince a person that he is a sinner before telling him about Jesus? In other words, how much work do I have to do to get him to admit, yes, I'm a sinner, before I tell him about Jesus? John 16, let's go look at 7 to 11. John 16:7-11.
Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not, if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged.
Can I convict someone and convince them that they, thoroughly convince them that they have sinned against God and therefore need help?
Can I convince them?
Yeah.
No.
Whose job is that? The Holy Spirit. But can I confront them with the law so they can at least understand that they have violated the law and the commandments of God?
Yes.
And so there's the understanding that it's not my job to convict them or convince them. My job is to present the gospel. And part of that is, you have sinned against God. If they don't believe it, is that my problem? Not at all. That's not my problem. That's their problem. It's like the guy when you're talking to him about Christ and things, and he says, yeah, but what about the guy in deepest, darkest Africa that has never heard of Jesus Christ? What I would like to think is my pat answer to that is, and what does that have to do with you? Because can this guy make that claim that he's never heard of Jesus? Well, no, because we're having a conversation. So as a result, the guy in deepest, darkest Africa is a non-issue. It's basically his attempt at hiding his living in his own sin and rejecting it. But on the other hand, let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5. Second Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5.
That's me, yeah.
That's Maria.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
So as people are bringing up their arguments of why not Jesus, what can we do? Confront those arguments with the scriptures, with the word of God, with truth, that they may come to understand that their argument doesn't hold water. If someone says, well, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, what's that got to do with whether or not he really is? I don't believe there's a God. What's that got to do with whether or not God exists? Just because you believe something doesn't make it true. And if I believe I'm a cookie, does that mean I'm a cookie? And as long as it's a chocolate chip cookie, of course. Does that make me, do I suddenly become a chocolate chip cookie because I believe it? No. Right? It's just like these people who go, these guys who think that, who want to believe that they are women. Any amount of believing something does not make it true, does not change what is true. And so we can take their arguments, and we can take their questions and their statements, and we cast them beneath the scriptures, and we'll analyze them with the word of God, and take their imaginations and try to bring them into captivity to the thought of Christ. Okay? We're going to seek to be obedient to Christ. They won't, but we can take their arguments before the throne of grace and the throne of God and say, this is what God has to say about that argument and why it doesn't hold together.
Well, it's like that church right now, because of that guy that passed away from a show or something. He used to play a homosexual on the thing. Okay. And now this church is out picketing. The media took a picture of them, and they're calling them all these names. I don't think that's...
Yeah, is that the Reverend Phelps?
Yes.
Yes. Reverend Phelps is a church of 11 people, 9 of which are his family. 9 or 10. And they go around, and basically they have their gospel message, basically from everything I've ever read, is homosexuals can't get into heaven. Mm-hmm. What's that got to do with the price of tea in China? Mm-hmm. Can these guys withstand their own scrutiny of sin? Right? Homosexuality is a symptom of the disease. It is not the disease itself. The disease is called sin. I like to ask people, what's the number one cause of death? And people will come up and say, well, cancer, pneumonia, car accidents, whatever, right? It's like, no, you're all wrong. What's the number one cause of death? Sin. It's got 100% success rate. And every person is infected with it. Let's go take a look at 1 Peter 3:15. 16.
Oh, she just gets one.
But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear.
Okay. When people ask questions, what can we do?
Answer them.
And sometimes a legitimate answer is,
I don't know.
But I'll find out. Right? And there are legitimately some questions that cannot be answered. Because Deuteronomy 29:29 says that the secret things belong to God. But what he has revealed is for us. So there are some things that we do not have answers to because, well, God didn't tell us. For example, when is Jesus Christ returning to earth again? I don't know, but that's a secret thing of God. He knows. But are you ready for him if he came tomorrow? If he came today, are you ready for him? It's interesting. A while back, we can get into conversations of all sorts. And I was having a conversation with the guy about heating and cooling, and it went off into global warming, and then from there we jumped into the gospel about, you know, global. How many of you know that global warming is true? Revelation chapter 20, or chapter 19, I think it is. In the earth and the heavens will be burned up. See, global warming is true. It's not the way they typically advertise it. And so from there, I asked the guy if he was ready for the ultimate in global warming, which is the kingdom of God, for Christ to come and reign again. You think about it, but that's all we can do. So those are some thoughts that I have on Jesus' evangelism. Any questions or comments? That's fine. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, the testimony of your grace. We thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the hope of glory, and that you would lead us and guide us by your right hand to do your will, to abide in your commandments, and to walk with you in holiness and in righteousness and truth and grace. Lord, help us to be your ministers and your servants, to be your witnesses, that those around us would know that we have been with Jesus. We pray for your continued blessing upon us and upon this day. In Jesus' name, amen. There's just one.